So let us pray. Now, O Lord, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from the book. We ask in the name of the one who bought us, Jesus Christ. Amen. Kids, I want you to pretend with me that you go home today and mom or dad says, "Let's go camping. Let's go camping." So dad is there and he's getting everything ready and you're getting all packed up. And imagine how exciting that is. Yeah? A little bit exciting, not so exciting. And you're getting the sleeping bags out and the tent and everything gathered together. And you know, bye to mom and bye to everybody else. It's just you and dad and you're going off, or maybe you and an uncle or you and somebody, and you're just going off. We'll say it's your dad, and off you go, and you're going camping. It's going to be this great time, and it takes you a couple days to get there, and you finally get there and you get the campsite all set up. And that night your dad looks at you and he says, I'm going to have to kill you. And he's serious. That'd be very bad, wouldn't it? Very strange. Very wrong. And not something that's ever really going to happen to you. But that's a little bit of what it was like for this young boy, Isaac, when his father Abraham said, "Come on, Isaac, we're going to go and we're going to worship." And Isaac would be very excited to go off with his dad, and they would travel 3 days to Mount Moriah, which is present-day Jerusalem, and off they would go to that place, and they were going to make sacrifice. As we read from Genesis 22, as they arrived in that place, the servants were left behind, the wood of the sacrifice was placed on Isaac, and the fire, which maybe sounds funny to carry fire, you would have a container rather than having to strike stones to get a spark to start a fire. You just carry a little kind of a lantern idea, and you would carry the fire and you carried a knife. And these are the things you need if you're going to have a burnt offering. You kill the animal and then you burn it on an altar. And Isaac asked that question. Here's the wood, here's the fire, here's the knife, but where is the lamb? We have been looking at Hebrews chapter 11, which describes for us persevering faith. It's not everything there is about faith, and it's based in a knowledge of saving faith. But Hebrews chapter 11 in particular is describing to us how that saving faith perseveres. What does it mean to endure something, to persevere something? You don't persevere a trip to Disneyland. Well, maybe you do if things go bad. But, you know, there's happy things in life that you just enjoy and they can go on for a long time. But sickness or trials or difficulties or resistance, that's when the word perseverance kicks in. And that's what he's describing here in Hebrews chapter 11. When faith has to persevere, has to press through, has to endure resistance and trial and difficulty. And he's been tracing through the book of Genesis. Persevering faith is seen when you believe that God created the universe, the heavens and the earth. Persevering faith is seen in the life of Abel, who gave up what was best to worship his God. Persevering faith seen in the life of Enoch, who devoted himself to walking with his God and knowing God. Persevering faith that is seen in the life of Noah, who for many years has to build an ark in the wilderness where there is no ocean and has to preach righteousness in an unrighteous world. Persevering faith seen in this man, Abraham, who is told that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him, and in particular through his son. And so he leaves Ur, he comes down into the land of Canaan and dwells there as an alien in land that has been promised to him. Never does he take possession of that land in his lifetime. And he's getting near the end of his life and he still has no son. But we saw last week how his faith persevered and it never wavered. And he continued to believe on God and God gave him the son. It was persevering faith. And as their faith persevered, they did Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance, or if you like, the reality of things hoped for and the proof of things not seen. Noah, Abraham, Abel, Enoch, these men, as they lived, as they trusted in God and persevered through the opposition. Noah trusting in God through the ridicule. Abraham trusting in God through the years of waiting. As their faith persevered, they made real the things of God. They made them real to themselves. They made them real to the church. And they made them real to the world, didn't they? And so now our author is writing to Christians who are about to face a ramped up season of difficulty. You don't always know when trials are coming, do you? Yeah, it's a quick run to the grocery store. Boom, car accident, and life changes. Sometimes trials come that way, but sometimes you see them coming. And whatever is coming towards these Jewish Christians, this pastor of theirs is writing to them, and he's been warning them, hasn't he? He's been telling them about Jesus. It's the right thing to do. If you go back now and read Hebrews chapter 1 through 10, you just hear all about Jesus and all about what Jesus has done, the great forever high priest king. We've seen all of that. And he's been saying to them, just focus on Christ and follow Christ. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He's brought about access, and he invites you to come and to petition him for your needs and find grace and mercy in the hour of need. These kinds of things have been all through this letter, and he's been encouraging Christians and he's been warning Christians, saying, if you fall, if you abandon the faith, then here's what's true of you. You were never really born again. And so after the strongest warning in chapter 10, he kicks in chapter 11 with examples of faith. He says, now come on, friends. There have been those who have gone before us, this great cloud of witnesses, and they have shown us. They have shown us that you can persevere. So whatever trial is coming your way, Christian, remember Enoch. Remember Abel. Remember Noah. Remember Abraham. Remember the great cloud of witnesses. They proved an unseen reality. They demonstrated God to the world by their faith. And you do the same thing. When you have faith in God in the middle of your trial, you are demonstrating to your own heart, to the church, and to the world that God is real, that God is there, that God has made promises, and that God has spoken, and that His word is worth keeping, and His person is worth following. As you have a persevering faith, that is what you are doing. You are displaying God and His promises. So, Abraham's offering of Isaac, in particular, this example from his life, is a proving of the unseen realities of God. How? As his allegiance to God trumps his allegiance to everything else. You prove the unseen realities as your allegiance to God trumps your allegiance to everything else. Kids, do you know what the word allegiance means? It's kind of a word you would use if you're on a sports team, or maybe you're in a ballet competition, but you're with a group of people and you're competing against no ballet competitions. I guess that doesn't work. Okay, there should be full contact ballet. Whatever it is, you're with a group of people and you're competing against another group of people. It really should be ballet competitions, and you this is your team here, and that's their team over there, and you're, you know, you cheer for the other team, good job, but you're loyal to your team. You want your team to do well, and you want your team to succeed, and when you're working together against the other team, you know, in that full contact ballet, pirouette into number four, and you're doing all that stuff, you're loyal to your team. You have an allegiance to your team. If you're playing hockey one day and you look at some, you got a friend on the other team, and so you just pass him the puck so he can score on your net, you have betrayed your loyalty. You've betrayed your allegiance to your team. And what Abraham's life shows as he offers Isaac is that his allegiance to God trumps every other allegiance. He will have a loyalty to God that is supreme. His loyalties to his son, his loyalties to his common sense, they're second, they're third place, they're down here. But his loyalty to God and what God says trumps every other allegiance. And Christian, as you live your life with an allegiance to God and his word that trumps every other allegiance, you make the unseen seen. You may not even know you're doing it. Now, our author tells this story almost as if it was happening. He uses very particular verb tenses here as if to say, here we are. We're just dropping into this event. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, you could translate that in a present tense, being tested. He has offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was, this is a good translation, was in the act of offering up his only son. The word offer is used twice there in that verse. Same word. One, sort of looking at it, it's as good as done. And the other as a completed, fully completed action. Now, what do we observe, first of all, in this verse? Very simply, Abraham was tested. Abraham was tested. Genesis 22:1 says, and God tested Abraham. And all the author to Hebrews is doing is exegeting. He's studying Genesis 22 and he's explaining it to them. He's explaining it to us. And so he notes the fact here in chapter 11, verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, being tested. Now, we saw last week that Abraham is lifted up in the New Testament in particular and in the Old as the human exemplar of faith. He is what it means to have faith. He demonstrates faith in all of his life. So here is the man who has faith, who leaves Ur and comes down into Canaan on the spoken word of God, who waits upon God and actually sends away Ishmael, the son of the slave woman. Sends him away. That's his first son. Sends away the sons of the concubine. Sends them away and keeps trying to have children with his wife, who apparently is barren. And all through Abraham's life, he demonstrates this quick, decisive trust. God speaks, Abraham does it. God speaks, Abraham obeys, and Abraham waits. God speaks, Abraham's response is immediate. God's response goes on 20, 25, 30 years before he answers. And now this Abraham, who is the human model of faith, one we should look to as our example, now he is being tested. What I want you to observe is this. What's happening between Abraham and Isaac is a testing of Abraham's faith. It is not so much a call for Abraham's faith. When God spoke to Abraham in Ur, it was a call for faith. When God promised that he would have a son, that was a call for faith. It was a call for belief. But now, specifically, the faith that Abraham has already demonstrated, the faith that Abraham has shown in waiting for the son, the faith that Abraham has demonstrated in leaving Ur and coming down into Canaan and dwelling in tents, the faith that Abraham has already shown, now that faith is being tested. I point this out to you for this reason. Godliness is not an escape from troubles. Godliness is not an escape from troubles. Sometimes I think we have this sort of background belief that says, the more godly I get, the better my life will go. Ever kind of think that way? I mean, there's some bit of truth to that, right? As you align your life to the commands of God, there is blessing in that. But we can gain a false perspective that tells us if I just do everything right, then God owes me a happy life. Don't tell Job that. Job was the most righteous man on the earth. And it was Job that was singled out by God in front of Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? Which means godliness is not an escape clause from testing and trials. In fact, I think you might make the case that the more godly you become, the more trials you ought to expect. Jesus, of course, was tempted 40 days in the wilderness by Satan himself. No one more godly than God himself. Godliness is not an escape from trials. In fact, God tests his people. And here, and it's important to note, God tests. He does not tempt, right? James 1:13, he himself tempts no one. God does not tempt. But God will test. What is the purpose of a test? Ask a student. The purpose of a test is to annoy me. It is to take up great amounts of my life in boring study, and it's to make me feel like a failure. That's what some students would say regarding tests. But if you're a teacher, you say the purpose of a test is to get my students to learn, to take in what I have instructed them. This is a way to provoke them. It's not just to see what they've learned, it's a way to get them to learn. Abraham's test is to deepen the already remarkable level of his faith. You've got faith, Abraham? I'm going to put it to the test and I'm going to deepen it even further. I'm going to burn off dross that you can't even see yet, which very well may be a certain kind of idolatry that Abraham had for his son. Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son that you love. Parents can idolize their children. Sometimes they try to make their children be a certain thing so that they will look good. It's a form of idolatry, self-idolatry. Sometimes they bow down to the wishes of their children because they want their children to love them. And so it's another form of idolatry. It's very easy for a parent to idolize his own children. But imagine what it was like for Abraham. You get the promise you're going to have a son. You wait 20 years for the son to come. The son finally comes. You disperse the other sons of the concubine, the son of the slave woman. And now you're down to just this one son, the son of promise, the son of fulfilled promise, the son that God has said, I will bless all the nations through. And this son that you love, he's the delight, he's laughter to you, he brings you joy. This particular son, would it not have been very easy for the son to slowly become the one Abraham worships? And so Abraham's faith is going to be tested. And in the testing of his faith, his idolatries are exposed. Sacrifice your son, Isaac. He who had received the promises, Hebrews 11:17, he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. Genesis 22:1 says, the son you love, uses the same phrase, your only son. We know that phrase from another Bible verse, the monogenes. John 3:16, he gave his only begotten son. That's what the word means. And this is Abraham's only begotten. Not strictly. There was Ishmael. There were the six sons of the concubine, Keturah. But this is his only son. This is the son of promise. This is the son of position. This is the son. The monogenes. Not only that, he is the son of fulfilled promise. Given to Abraham when he was past the age that a man can have children, given to Abraham and Sarah when Sarah is already barren, postmenopausal, and this son is a sign that God keeps his promises. Long ago he told us I would have a son. And now he's given me a son. It was humanly impossible for us to have this son, but he was born to us. God fulfilled the promise of an heir. And not only that, this is the son of future promise. He says in verse 18, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That's of whom it was said. And so the author is reflecting on all of this and he's saying, think about it. Abraham is being asked to take his son, the son of fulfilled promise, the son of future promise, Isaac, through Isaac in that emphatic position, through Isaac shall your seed be named, through shall your offspring be named. The promise comes through Isaac. The competing sons, the possible backup plan sons, they've already been moved out of the picture. There's only one son, the son that you love, the monogenes, your only begotten, this son. Now God says, destroy the one person on whom hinges the fulfillment of future promise and the proof of past promise already fulfilled. It is much more than just kill your son. It is an intense challenge to Abraham's faith. Lane says, this command of God threatened the integrity of the promise. You see what God is doing? Abraham's whole adult life has been built around the promises of God. He's lived in tents in the promised land. Just imagine what that's like. Kids, it's like mom and dad saying to you, this house is yours. Someday. And you just kind of are always waiting for the day the house is going to be yours, or the car is going to be yours, or whatever it is. It's promised to you, but you never quite take possession. Abraham's whole life was like that. Never lost faith. Sometimes kids can lose faith. Abraham never lost faith. Never lost faith when God said he would have a son. He had to wait years and years. But now everything seems to be coming together. They're there in the promised land. He understands that this land is a token of a real land, a city with foundations. He's reasoned his way to this. He understands this now. He's not living in hope of Canaan. He's living in hope of heaven and the new Jerusalem and the new city. He understands all of this. His faith is strong. And now God commands him, kill your son. But God is the one who made the promise. The great nation will come through your son. And now I am telling you to kill your son. Let me just ask you, do you ever think that God is nuts? Now before you give your pious Sunday school answer, just consider with me. Consider with me the last time you were angry. The Bible tells us that in your anger, do not sin. So, last time you were angry, if it was righteous anger, congratulations, I'm still waiting to try that. But if you did it, bypass that one and go back to the next time, because I'm pretty sure, short down the list, we'll find an event where you were angry, but it was not righteous. And in that moment, there were many circumstances, maybe a goal you wanted to get at and it was blocked and so you are frustrated and you are angry. Maybe someone is doing something to you that you perceive as unkind and hurtful and you grow angry. But at its root, isn't all sinful anger a rejection of the sovereignty of God? God is telling me to love my enemy. Do you see what this guy's doing to me? How do I reconcile love my enemy with what my enemy is doing to me? And if I grow angry at my enemy, I am rejecting the command of God. I'm rejecting His sovereignty over my life. I am rejecting His will for me. And by my anger, I am showing I think God is crazy. I think he's nuts. Nobody should have to love their enemies. Or consider your last trial when things were very difficult. Too much month, not enough money. Sickness, illness, job loss, whatever it is. And you're in the middle of some great trial. Was the steadiness of your experience joy? Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various multicolored trials. That is called a comprehensive statement. Scooping up all of your trials and saying, in the middle of it, reckon it joy. That's why James goes on in James chapter 1 to say, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask of God. There's a context, you see. Because sometimes it's very difficult to know how to have joy in the midst of your trial. So you ask God for wisdom, and God graciously gives it. But if you look at your life and you say, my life is full of anger, my life is full of great sorrow, my life is full of melancholy and defeatism, that, friends, can be a sign of wrong belief. And the idea in that wrong belief is that God is wrong. God is crazy. God is nuts. He speaks out of both sides of his mouth. It's like Abraham. Out of one side of his mouth, he says, this is the son of promise. And out of the other side of his mouth, he says, kill the son. How can it be? How can it be both ways? What you're asking me to do, God, is wrong on every level. It is wrong on a human level. It's wrong on the level of morality. It's wrong on the level of worship. It's wrong in handling of the Imago Dei, the image of God and the creation of man. It's not an acceptable sacrifice. It's just wrong what you're asking me to do. It appears to be totally self-contradictory. I'm not sure that any of us has happened to us exactly what is happening here to Abraham. Two direct commands that appear to contradict one another, but I do know that implementing God's commands can seem like a great contradiction. Although God does not speak to you and say, do this and then do that. He speaks to you through the Word, and sometimes what He says in His Word can seem to contradict. And that takes us to point number two. Abraham was tested. But secondly, and this sounds too simple to me, but I think it is. Abraham thought. Sometimes we speak before we act, before we think. Sometimes we act before we think. Although I'm not even sure that's true, because Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruits, and out of the heart the mouth speaks. But we know that wisdom says it's better to think first, right? Better to think before I speak, better to think before I act. Abraham thinks. And it is all packed into that little word, considered. Verse 19, he considered. He considered that God was able even to raise him, Isaac, from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back. The word translated considered there means to come to inward conviction after careful consideration. It's not stretching. That's what the word means. We don't have an English equivalent. So consider is about as close as you can get. If you consider something, it means you've thought about it and you've come to a firm conviction about it. But it's this idea, legizomai. It's to make the calculations. We use the expression, do the math, right? You're talking to somebody, hey, this is true and this is true. Do the math. We want them to go do math? No, we want them to add up the facts and come to a conclusion. And this, you could translate it this word, you could translate it exactly like this. Abraham did the math. That God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. You say, was he just making this up? Not at all. He's exegeting Genesis 22. Go back to Genesis 22 for a moment. Verse 1, after these things, Genesis 22, God tested Abraham, said to him, Abraham, he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there, and I and the boy will worship, and I and the boy will come again to you." You see that? And our author, to these Jewish Christians, is meditating on that verse, and he's coming to this conclusion. He's saying either Abraham was a liar, right? I and the boy will return to you. So you could read it that way and say, if they knew what was going on, clearly they would intervene. They'd bind me. They think I'd lost it. Abraham's been preaching to us servants for years and years about this is the son of promise. And we, the old guy, or something, right? They'd intervene. So maybe he's just lying to throw them off the track. You wait here. The boy and I will be back. But we know Abraham's not a liar. And so the only other possibility is that Abraham had an allegiance to God which said, "I don't fully understand it, but my God has said to sacrifice my son. So that is exactly what I am going to do. I, because of my allegiance to God, which trumps every other allegiance I have, my allegiance to common sense, my allegiance to a certain morality, my allegiance to what people would think of me, because of my allegiance to God, I'm going to do it. But I know that God has also said that this is the son of promise. And God is never going to break a promise. God is never going to violate what he has promised me. So, if he's telling me to kill him, the only possibility is that after I plunge the knife into him, kill him, and burn him, so that his flesh is consumed, that before my very eyes, God will raise him back to life. That's the only way it could be. Abraham considered. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so having considered, having pondered, having carefully reasoned, here's what God has said, here is what God has said, the only way these two can be reconciled is if God raises the boy from the dead. So that must be what's going to happen. Never seen a resurrection before. God didn't even tell me he was going to resurrect my boy. But I know God. And I know he keeps his promises. And so the only possibility is that I'm going to kill the boy and God is going to raise the boy and God will keep his word. And so by faith, Abraham got up early in the morning. And by faith, Abraham saddled his donkey. And by faith, he woke Isaac from his sleep. And by faith, Abraham cut the wood for the offering. And by faith, he walked the 3 days. What walk was like this walk? To Mount Moriah, where Jerusalem sits today. And this man, by faith, took the fire and he took the knife. And by faith, he laid the wood on the shoulders of his son. And by faith, he bound his only begotten. And by faith, he raised the knife until Abraham. Abraham. Here I am. Don't hurt the boy. In his heart, Abraham saying, though I slay him, God will raise him, for God will keep his word. And the voice of the angel, if not Christ himself, thunders from heaven, "Abraham! Abraham! Oh, don't hurt the boy." Now I know. Now you know. But you love me first. Your allegiance in your heart is to me. What a model Abraham is to us. But we need far more than a model, don't we? A model of great faith is one thing, but we need more than a model. For even this model failed. Even this model of faith, the human exemplar of faith, even he wavered, letting his wife appear as his daughter so that she could be married off to another man because he was afraid to die. Twice he did it. Wait a second, Abraham. You're going to have the child with Sarah. That's the way God has said the promise. His faith wavered. His faith wavered when Sarah came along and said, look, we're both getting old. Why don't you take my slave woman and see if you can have children with her? And he did. And he confused the whole issue. Not even the exemplar of faith had perfect faith. But God sent His only Son, the Son whom He loved, into the world. And this Jesus did all that the Father asked of Him. And this Jesus lived a life without failure and without wavering. And this Jesus had the wood of sacrifice laid on His shoulders. And this Jesus went along with God, His Father, to the same Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And this Jesus was bound. This Jesus was nailed to a cross. And His Father held the knife of death. His Father held in His hand the fire of judgment for sin. Only there was no voice. The knife plunged. And the blood poured. Christ died for our sins. And the Son of God became our sacrifice, our offering for sins. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. The knife of death was plunged. The fire of wrath was kindled. And He bore. And He bore all the punishment for our sins. Jesus was the true ram caught in the thicket. Innocent, yet slaughtered. Our substitute. Abraham's allegiance to God trumped every other allegiance. And as Abraham had faith in God, he showed God. He showed us God. But mark this, friends. God's allegiance to God supersedes every other allegiance. And it was because of God's allegiance to His own holiness, God's allegiance to Himself as the greatest good. For God to be supremely loyal to anyone else other than Himself would be to undo His deity, as it were. For Him to be committed to anything less than Himself would be failure. And we see this at the cross, where God, who is supremely loyal to Himself, at the cross, all the attributes of God meet and kiss. It is where grace kisses judgment, and where mercy kisses wrath, and where love kisses justice, and God, staying true to Himself, saves people like you and like me. And that means that the cross is the place you must run when faith wavers. When everything else fades away in the middle of your test. I mean, when the burners are on high and every other hope has been burnt off, you remember, Christ died for my sins. And Christ was raised. And there you find strength for persevering faith. Now let me speak just to the Christians here for a moment. I want you to notice something about Abraham's life. You see the commands that Abraham is given. Go to Canaan. Have a baby. Kill your son. There is a certain progression to these commands that are offered to Abraham, that are given to Abraham. And so the commands increase with intensity as Abraham's faith increases. In fact, the more God gave him, the more God expected from him. And we know that adage that to whom much is given, much is required. But of whom much is required, much of God is given. How many times have you been in the middle of your worst trial, clinging to God, knowing His presence, knowing His love, knowing His kindness, His faithfulness, and then you come out the other side, and I've heard, I wonder if I could just, in my own memory, just have a conversation with every one of you, where I've heard you say things like this: I never want to go back there again, but I wouldn't trade the closeness with God for anything. You see, when God calls you to these trials, the Spirit of glory rests upon you, and God Himself is with you. And as you choose to have an allegiance to God above every other allegiance, you bring joy to God Himself. If God is supremely loyal to Himself, then joining with Him in that allegiance means entering into His joy. It is always worth staying loyal to God. In fact, if you read the story of Abraham and Isaac carefully, you would notice it was not, what does he say here, until he was in the act of offering up his only son that the voice spoke. Sometimes it is not until we are in the act of the offering, in the act of the obedience, in the act of the sacrifice, that God graciously intervenes. So have faith, friend, and believe on God. Isaac became a figure, a parable is the word, parabole, a foreshadowing of all future resurrections. So in this one event, Abraham's faith is hardened and strengthened and built, and Abraham is a picture of believing on God and trusting in God, and the church is given a picture of future resurrection hope that all of us who are in Christ shall one day enjoy. He received him back. He was as good as dead. In his heart, the knife had plunged, the fire had burned. Abraham had made the sacrifice. God intervened, and God gives him back his son. He received him back parabolically, figuratively, foreshadowingly, as a resurrected son, to give hope to you and to give hope to me. I wonder what your faith will make visible to the world. Friend, if Christ is not yours, then a different cross awaits you. Jesus' cross promises life and forgiveness to everyone who believes on Him for the salvation from their sins. Everyone who repents and believes on Christ, the cross of Jesus promises to you life. It is an instrument of life. But if you reject Jesus, the cross to you is a picture of death, the death that awaits you, the punishment that awaits you. Because Jesus is God, He was able to endure an eternity of God's wrath. An eternity of God's wrath on that cross. But friend, if Christ is not yours, you will bear an eternity of wrath in the place of God's punishment. Gehenna, hell, the pit has many different names in the Bible, but a real and true place. So I say, flee to the one who gave his son. Find life. And Christian, remember, he calls you to have a faith to move mountains. And if that faith is wavering, and put your faith afresh in the one who went to the mountain, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let us pray.